All right, if you got your Bibles with you, well, if you don't, we're going to chastise you. But if you do, let's go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 20. When you get there, say, it is good to be in the house of the Lord. Before we read our text this morning, I just kind of want to touch on what we talked about the last time we was together. We took a couple weeks, we looked at a time in the future when Jesus will return to earth, set up his kingdom. You guys remember that? Okay. And as we saw in Revelation 20 last time, Jesus will reign as King of Kings and Prince of Peace for 1,000 years here on earth. And all of those who will have placed their faith in Jesus prior to that will join him in that endeavor. He will establish worldwide peace and harmony. There will be no more wars as we know war. He will lead the world to become a place where sin is the minority and righteousness is the majority. He will bring restoration to the earth that will be similar to the days of the Garden of Eden. The entertainment industry will no longer be filled with immorality, but instead will promote things that are noble, righteous, and wholesome. There will be peace between mankind and the animal kingdom. Sicknesses and diseases will basically be non-existent. Death will be rare. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, I read for you out of the book of Isaiah. It's actually Isaiah 65:20. Which says a person during this millennial time of Jesus reigning for 1,000 years, a person who dies at 100 will be thought of as a mere youth. The conditions of the millennium will be what man has always wanted, yet can never achieve aside from God sitting on the throne. And folks, it will be like that for 1,000 years. Now, having said all that, we turn to Revelation 20, and I want to read for you the first three verses of something that takes place before Christ sets up his kingdom. Revelation 20, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss," which means a bottomless pit, "and holding in his hand a great chain." Verse 2, that angel seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, the bottomless pit, locked it and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, after those 1,000 years have ended, Satan must be set free for a short time. And we talked about this a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night. Satan will be locked up just prior to Jesus setting up his kingdom here on earth. But now let's go down to verses 7 through 9 where we're told that we're given an event that occur after Jesus has reigned 1,000 years. Verse 7. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, and that reference, that number there, speaking about the lost people in the millennium, in number, they are or will be like the sand on the seashore. In other words, innumerable. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people. Now, if you remember from a few weeks ago, I said that one of the things that will make the 1,000-year reign of Christ such a peaceful time is that Satan and his cronies will all be locked up. Satan and his entourage of demon hosts who have been misleading the world since the Garden of Eden, of course the proof is all around us, he's going to be locked up. But we're told here in verses 1 and 3 that Jesus will have them bound up, locked away, but then we come to verses 7 and 9, and we're told that after that 1,000 years is over, of having peace on earth, of having righteousness around the world, after 1,000 years of Jesus reigning all over the world, being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, after cleansing the world of all of its wickedness, Jesus will set Satan free. And let him bring chaos to the world one more time. Now, if I can go back to the illustration I used a couple weeks ago, that's about as silly as mopping the floor, shampooing the carpet, and then letting your kids run through the house with mud on their shoes. No parent in their right mind would ever let that happen. But yet here is this all-knowing, all-powerful King of Kings, Lord of Lords, doing exactly that, but on a much grander scale. Now, to us, that don't make a whole lot of sense. It's kind of like maybe God's just a half bubble off. But as always, when God is up to something that does not make a lick of sense to us, we need to remember Isaiah 55, 8, and 9. And that says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways his ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." And a saying that I've repeated numerous times over the years from the pulpit, but also to myself, is this: when you don't understand what God is up to, focus on the things about God you do understand. Well, we have this all-knowing God. Therefore, he already knows the results and the outcome of letting Satan loose again before he ever does it. We know that God does all things for his own glory. Therefore, letting Satan loose again to bring about worldwide disruption will somehow make God look good again. And we all know Romans 8, 28. God does all things for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Therefore, if he lets Satan free one more time to bring up evil in the world, there must be something good in it for us. And so if that God is all-knowing, if we know that God does all things for his own glory, and if we know that he does all things for our good, then God letting Satan and his associates loose to cause one more final disturbance, it must be a good thing. And so again, why would Jesus establish his kingdom here on earth? Restore nature to the days like the days of the Garden of Eden. Bring about worldwide peace. Make righteousness dominant around the world. And then let the serpent loose again. If you think about it, why even bother having the millennium to begin with? Just, you know, once the tribulation's over, why not just end everything at that time? Why not just take those who's going to hell and send them to hell, and those who's going to heaven, just send them to heaven and just be done with it? I mean, if it's up to me to lay out the future, that's how I'd do it. Well, there's several reasons to these questions. I'm only going to focus on a couple of them, but the first one I want to deal with is the millennium proves that man's sin is ultimately in his heart. Those of you, how should I word this and not get in trouble? Those of you that are a little older, remember the old show, Flip Wilson Show? Gave away your age when you said yes to that one, didn't you? Because some of these people in your brain never heard of Flip Wilson. One of his most famous quotes was when he played a woman character. Anybody remember the woman character?
Geraldine. What?
Geraldine. Well, you gave away your age, girl. Okay. Geraldine Jones was the female character that he played. And he, she always went around saying, the devil made me do it. Even though the Flip Wilson show was really nothing more than a comedy show, there's still a lot of people that go around blaming Satan for all of their bad behavior. Then there are others, they'll blame their environment for their bad behavior. They'll bring their upbringing as a reason for their sinfulness. Now, certainly Satan and the world around us, they entice us. They can entice us. They can tempt us to do wrong things. But the millennium will ultimately prove that ultimately sin is rooted in man's heart. I mean, think about it. In those 1,000 years, that 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth, man will have lived in a society where Satan has been non-existent. All of his cronies will have been locked up. And so there will be no temptations from Satan for someone to do something wrong during the millennium, because he's going to be bound. And also at that same time, the environment around them will be morally, ethically, economically, physically, and spiritually almost flawless. And so there'll be no pressure from society to do bad things in the millennium. But then when we read verses 7 through 9, we see that when Satan is released at the end of the 1,000 years, it says he will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth in hopes of gathering together a group of people for one final battle against God's people. Now, you would think that Satan wouldn't have much luck getting a lot of people to follow him after that 1,000 years, because after all, the people will have been living in a near-perfect, righteous society under the rule of the perfect King of Kings. So how does he get so many to follow him? How will Satan be able to drum up enough people to join him in his fight against God after 1,000 years of righteousness on earth? Remember what it said there at the end of verse 8. It says that the number of people that Satan will be able to get together to join forces with him will be comparable to the sand on the seashore. Folks, that's just a figurative way of saying that Satan will be able to gather a massive number of people from around the world to join forces with him in one final rebellion against God. Now, if the millennium is a time of peace and righteousness, and it's a time when Jesus will literally be on earth ruling as King of Kings, how will Satan be able to gather so many people to join him in his cause? Because if you remember a couple weeks ago, even though everyone that enters the millennium will be true believers, those that enter the millennium in their earthly bodies from the tribulation will still give birth to offspring. And their offspring will be like anyone born today. They will have a sin nature. Therefore, they will naturally be inclined to sin. Now, people today, if they want to do something sinful, for the most part, they just do it. Sinning today is easy because everybody else has done it. Society promotes it. And for what it's worth, most people have a tendency to think they can get away with it. But that won't be the case in the millennium, because everyone else won't be doing it. Society won't be promoting it. And people will know they cannot get away with it because they will have seen Jesus issue severe punishment upon those that choose to live in sin during the millennium. And so what these people will do, they will allow their sinful desires to go dormant. The desire to rebel against the Lord, it'll just be burning in their hearts. But they won't get to act upon those feelings until the time is right, because they will fear instant judgment. They will just simply go along with society. They will outwardly conform to the ways of the Lord's kingdom. All the while, inwardly, the desire to sin will just be eating away at them. They'll be like a teenager in the presence of their parents, who just can't wait for the parents to get out of their sight so they can do something they know they shouldn't do. And so when Satan comes on the scene at the end of the millennium, he will easily deceive these people into thinking that if they will just join forces with him, they will be able to defeat the King of Righteousness that they didn't like anyway, and his people. And because deep down inside, these people never wanted to serve the Lord to begin with, they will join forces with him. Their inwardly corrupted hearts will finally be outwardly manifested. And I've seen this a lot of times on a smaller scale, and I'm sure you have as well. You get people, they come into church while they're there, they are outwardly a saint. They act moral, they talk moral, they sing the songs, they act like they're interested in the message, but man, when church is over, sin nature kicks in and takes over. Folks, here's what I'm getting at. People today have a tendency to blame their sinful condition on Satan. They'll blame someone else. They'll blame something else. They'll say something like, well, I act the way I do because of the way I was raised. I do the bad things that I do because of the neighborhood I grew up in. Or, I'm just a product of my environment. But listen, folks, these people in verse 8 that rebel against the Lord and his people, they will have lived in a near perfect, moral, righteous environment only. They will have lived their whole life without any influence from Satan because he's going to have been locked up. They will not have experienced the crime, the violence, the immoralities, the wickedness, the false religions, the man-made philosophies that we face today. They will have witnessed Jesus firsthand because he will have been their king during their whole lifetime. They will know without a doubt that Jesus is the Savior, the Lord, God in the flesh. Yet at the end of the millennium, when the first opportunity arises, they will rebel against Jesus and his people. Folks, here's the one that amazes me when I think about it. You remember the story of Doubting Thomas in John chapter 20? Thomas was one of the 12 disciples, but following Jesus' crucifixion, he began to doubt him. When Thomas got word that Jesus had been resurrected, he didn't buy into it. Scripture tells us, so the other disciples told Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I won't believe." But then it goes on and it says, a week later, Jesus came and stood among them and he said, "Peace be with you." Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord, my God." Thomas placed his faith in Jesus within a few days of the resurrection simply because he saw the scars from the crucifixion. Seeing the scars after only a few days changed Thomas in a split second. Yet the lost people in the millennium, they'll see Jesus' scars over a period of decades, hundreds of years, up to 1,000 years. The scars will be proof that he is indeed the one that was pierced for their transgressions, yet they will still reject him. Folks, the millennium will prove that living in a perfect, moral, righteous environment will not produce a perfect, moral, and righteous heart. But what it does do is it causes a person's wicked desires to go dormant at least until the time is right. It's like a criminal in the presence of a policeman. The criminal will act honest and upright until the cops are gone. And so the point is this: Satan is not our problem. He may tempt us, he may deceive us, but he is not the reason we do bad things. We have no right to blame Satan for what we do. At the same time, the environment's not our problem either. Our surroundings may play a role in enticing us to do wrong, but the fact of the matter is, we do not do wrong because of the things or the people around us. Our problem is ultimately in our hearts. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Scripture says in Ecclesiastes 9:3, the hearts of men are full of evil. And so something the millennium will do is expose the fact that man has no one else, they have nothing else but themselves to blame for their sin. And so one of the reasons God lets Satan loose at the end of the 1,000 years is because God will use Satan to draw those out who deep down inside are already in rebellion against God. All they were doing was just kind of blending in till the time was right. That takes me to a second reason for the millennium. It will prove that Jesus is absolutely just in his judgment of those he sentences to eternal damnation. If Satan was our problem, if our environment is our problem, if our upbringing is our problem, then it would be a little bit unfair for God to punish us. But the millennium will prove that those God condemns to eternal punishment will receive an absolute fair and just punishment. Listen, I would imagine that most of us at some point in our lives have thought, you know, I think sending people to hell for eternity is pretty extreme. Why not just send them there for, say, 50, 100 years, let them pay their debt off to God, and then just kind of let them join us in heaven? Well, let's think about a couple things here. Adam and Eve lived in a perfect environment. They had never even heard of sin. They had never witnessed sin. They couldn't even have defined sin. Yet when the opportunity arose, they chose sin. Then there's those folks that will live in a perfect environment for 1,000 years, having had every chance to commit their lives to the Lord. Yet when the opportunity arises, they rebel against God. Then you have Satan and his cronies that, after being punished for 1,000 years and still, they will rebel against God the moment they're set free. And so a perfect environment will not change a corrupted heart. 1,000 years of punishment will not change a corrupted heart. Even though Jesus does not owe us an explanation of what he does and why he does it, Jesus will use the millennium for a purpose to prove his case of justice. It will be one way that Jesus will reveal to us that eternal damnation is an absolute justified sentence for those who choose to reject him. And that does include friends and relatives of ours that don't know the Lord. Folks, the Bible teaches that the only thing that can truly change a corrupted heart is the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have a corrupted heart and make some changes in your life, make some good decisions, But only the Lord Jesus can change a corrupted heart to a righteous heart. But Scripture also says that He will not do it. He will not change a corrupted heart for anyone unless a person invites them into their life to do so. So what the millennium does is it removes any doubts from our minds that God will be unfair in His judgment of those that He sentences to hell for eternity. We will realize that God will have given everyone more than a fair opportunity to repent of their sin and turn to Him for salvation. Now, God always does things right on time. We've been dealing with the first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 20, which deals with all the things we've been discussing over the last several weeks. But as soon as you get to verses 11 through 15, you see the next thing on God's agenda following that thousand-year reign of Christ. The next thing that follows that is called the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment is when God will sentence all of those who have rejected Him into the eternal lake of fire. We're going to deal more of that in depth next week. But I want you to notice something here. God puts off His judgment until the end of the millennium, because He first wants to clear up any misconceptions that He might be unfair or unjust. It's as if God uses the millennium to kind of set the stage for the judgment to come. I want to close this morning with something else that God does right on time. And that is this. He knocks on our hearts to surrender our lives to Him before time runs out. Have you done that? If today was your last day on earth, where would you spend eternity? Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near." And I'm here to tell you, He is near. He loves you. He wants to come into your heart and begin an eternal relationship with you. But He will not force Himself upon you. He will simply just stand there and knock and wait until you invite Him in. And so as we get ready to sing this final song, if today's your last day, where will you spend eternity? When you stand before God and He says, "Why should I let you into my kingdom?" What will be your answer? Because see, it's His kingdom. Therefore, He establishes the guidelines for entry into His kingdom. The world is filled with people that have written their own guidelines for what it takes to get into God's kingdom, therefore making themselves God. If you've got your own guidelines, your own criteria for what you believe it takes to get into heaven and God's heaven, then what you're saying is you're God and it's your kingdom. God says, "You wanted my kingdom? My kingdom is holy. My kingdom is righteousness. I can't allow sin into my kingdom. And so if you want to come into my kingdom, you need to come through my Son." And so he sends his son to pay the price for our sins on the cross. And when we place our faith in what Jesus did for us, God gives us his son's righteousness. So when we stand at the gate of heaven, God sees the righteousness of his son on us and he says, come on in. There will not be a person in the kingdom of heaven that has earned their own righteousness to get in. You have to come through Jesus. If you've never done that, do that here, do that now, do that today. Tomorrow's not a guarantee for you, but eternity is. Everyone in this room, everyone around the world is an eternal being. Eternity is guaranteed for all of us. But God gives us an opportunity to make a decision on where we want to spend eternity. Make that decision here now. One of the interesting things about the book of Revelation, and actually one of the more misunderstood things about the book of Revelation, is that it's just a scary book. And I think we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school a while back. The only reason the book of Revelation should be scary to you is if Jesus isn't your Lord. If he is your Lord, the book of Revelation is a lot of good news because it tells you you win in the end. And that's why when John gets to the end of the book of Revelation, one of the last things he says is, come, Lord Jesus. And when we look at the things that he has in line for us, we should want to say the same things. And that is, there is some scary things in Revelation for those that stay on earth without the Lord. There's a lot of hope and joy. Not just a lot. We're just overwhelmed with joy and hope for what God's got in store for us. And the book of Revelation should leave us rejoicing, not scared. Father, we come before you today, and we just thank you for your amazing, amazing grace. We thank you for a salvation that we could never obtain on our own, a salvation that is beyond our comprehension. You just throw a little bit in Scripture about all the good things ahead of us. You just whet our appetites. You get a hunger stirred up in us to see what's in the future for us. But you don't give us all the information because we can't comprehend it. It's far beyond our imagination what's in store for us. And to get there, it's just simply come through your Son. Step one, humble ourselves. Step two, just say, Lord, save me. And Father, we thank you for that. I look forward to, I thought maybe after a week's vacation, I'd come here this morning, the locks might be changed. They wouldn't let me back in. But Lord, when I get to your kingdom, Jesus ain't going to change the locks. We all get in when we belong to you. And so Father, I just thank you for all of us here today. We thank you that you are here. You're that common denominator that brings us together week in and week out. And one day in the future, we'll all just kind of get to gather around you and have fellowship with you in our literal presence. That'll be the day. In Christ's name, amen.